Have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to get there in just a few minutes. And if you didn't bring a Bible and you'd like to follow along, we'd be glad to hand you a Bible. Just raise your hand and you can take one of those Bibles. And if you need a Bible, that's our gift to you. We're glad for you to have that Bible. I love all of our worship team, but today I especially love when Megan gets to sing. She does a great job, and I just want to kind of make this connection that in your handout today, ladies, there's something that we do here at Two Rivers Church called Refresh, and it's a women's ministry, and it's for women and by women, and for not only our church, but also some of our extended church family and your friends and neighbors and all that. And we're starting something this year. Our ladies are starting something called Refresh Fridays. The first one will be March the 6th. And I just kind of want to make this connection. I don't know if I'll get the opportunity again. Maybe I will. I'll say it again. But Megan Linton, who helped lead worship this morning, is going to be leading worship for that event on March 6th. So that's a little bit of a advertisement, right? A little bit of a plug for that event. And so we're thankful for all of the gifted people that help us lead worship. But ladies, be here for that. You're not going to want to miss that. She's gonna be leading our ladies that Friday night for the first ever Refresh Friday. There'll be a couple of those this year, and then all kind of works towards our ladies gathering, larger gathering, where many churches will be here and invited in November. So another announcement that I don't really want to make, but I'm going to make it today. This week, our youth minister, Caleb, well, we talked about this, but officially this week he gave me his resignation letter, and don't get too excited. It's not because you gave him a hard time about the smell in his office. That's not what that's about. He has basically following his heart's desire to join the U.S. Air Force. And so we're glad for him for that, following what he believes he's supposed to do. That's right. I mean, he's young. He's still impressionable. Personally, I would have joined the Marine Corps. But, I mean, he's going for the Air Force. And so, exactly. So, all kidding aside, we're going to be sad to see him go. He's been here about a year. He's going to be with us through the end of May. And so we wish he and his family all the best, and we'll be praying for them. And he'll always sort of be a part of us here at Two Rivers, and we're thankful for his time here. And again, we have a few months to say goodbye, so no need to cry today. We'll save that for another day, me personally anyway. So no real easy way to transition into the sermon from that. We are in a study through a book, a study guide called Core 52, and we're going to be working through this throughout the entire year, 52 weeks in the year. I was telling somebody about the book this week. I don't remember where I was, and I kept saying Core 51. Like, I've already lost a whole week out of my year. I don't know what I'm doing. So it will do 52 weeks through this book. And if you don't have a book, we have a few back there that you can purchase, or you can go to any of the usual suspects like Amazon or Christian book distributors. You can go to their website. You can get it to download it to your iPad or even Kindle. So it's available. And we would love for you to join us in this journey through what Mark Moore, the author of this study guide, calls the 52 core verses of the Bible. And what he says is, if we will do that, then we will raise our Bible IQ this year, and we will be able to not only know God's word, but in doing so, know God better through this study. So the first series, which we will conclude today, the first 4 weeks of this series through Core 52, we've called Roots, and we've gone back to the source, answering questions about who we are and why we're here and why God created us and what our purpose is. And today we're going to try to answer the question, can I trust God? Right? When you really think about it, the core of all of this is it trustworthy? Can we really trust God? If there is a God, which we believe there is, and if he loved us enough to purpose us into existence and gives us value, can we really trust him? I remember when Bonnie and I were first married, we lived in a small apartment for our first few months, and it was great. You know, when you're first married, everything's wonderful, and but it was a small apartment. Now, I learned pretty quickly there that I think this is sort of a immutable law of nature, that girls have lots of stuff. You know, I mean, so I was living in this apartment, and Bonnie moves in after we get married, and now a lot of stuff is in there. And while it was wonderful in some ways. Like for the first time in my, you know, life, adult life, here I had been living as a bachelor. When I went to the shower, there was lots of choices all of a sudden, you know? Like before, it was kind of like if there was soap in there, it was a good day, you know, because guys are kind of like that. But now all of a sudden, I had lots of different smell good stuff, and I would get up there and get lathered up, you know, doing all kinds of different stuff and shampoo and body wash. And so, but that same effect that happened in our shower happened in our whole house, and it was sort of tight living space there for a while. So we decided to look around and try to rent a house for a couple years. And so we had seen this little house around the corner from the apartment where we live. We liked the neighborhood, and we went and talked to the rental agency and talked to them about it, and they said it was around $700 a month. And then we talked to some of the neighbors. They said it had been, or maybe the rental agent told us it had been $600 or somewhere like that. And so I had noticed that when I would ride by the house that it needed to be painted. It was a brick house, but all of the trim was sort of looking really bad. And so I thought, well, maybe I could paint the house as part of lowering the rent back to what it had been. He won't really be losing anything. You provide the paint, I'll go paint the house, we'll get a little cheaper, I'll do a little work. And so this was the beginning of my detesting the idea of painting. Like from that day forward, I was like, I don't ever want to paint again. Like I kind of got myself into something. I finally eventually finished painting it, but we got a better deal. And so this was our first experience in signing a contract together. So we go into the rental leasing agent, and all of that was then written into the contract. Like the rental agreement included in writing me painting the house at this number and that he would provide the paint. And I remember thinking, these people just don't trust me, do they? You know, like, they don't know me. Like, I was sort of I thought that maybe we could get along in this world by just someone saying, hey, this is what I'm going to do. And they say, okay, well, I'm going to do this, and you go along. Well, a couple years later, we were ready to buy a house, and we literally found the house in the same neighborhood, one block over. The house we rented was on 7 Shirley, and the house we ended up buying was on 7 Westover, like literally one block over. It was the weirdest move ever. Like, there was no big truck that came over. We just threw stuff in the back of our station wagon. We had friends come over. At one point, a friend of mine had a chair on his head walking through the bushes of what would be our back door neighbor. It was goofy the way we did. It was the worst move ever. And so I remember the day we went in and signed the paperwork on our first house. Now, you talk about upping the ante on paperwork, right? They bring out about a stack of about 700 pieces of paper, and I signed most of them. And if I didn't actually sign them, then I had to initial, right? And to be honest, I had no idea what any of it meant, right? Is that kind of way everybody feels, or is everybody here like fully trained in legal documents? Because I'm not. And so we understand to a certain extent contracts, don't we? Right, that's kind of the world that we live in. We use them every day. Our houses, when we go to buy a house or even lease a house, have contracts. When we buy a car, we sign on the dotted line. Even our phones have contracts these days. And people take these contracts pretty seriously. Have you ever tried to get out of a phone contract? I mean, they will fight you tooth and nail and bill you for things that you didn't know were in the contract, right? It's a nightmare. We've been conditioned to also accept that we're probably not going to be on the good end of most of those contracts, right? Those who are making the contracts are going to do what's best for them and write that into the contract. There's a lot of legal mumbo jumbo put in contracts that I assume are to protect the other guy and aren't that great for me. It's kind of like, let me give you this example. It's kind of like advertising. Right, we sort of know and assume that when we see something advertised, the real thing is never going to be quite as good as what the ad says. Anybody experience this? Let me give you a couple examples. We'll just use fast food as an example. Here is what a McDonald's Big Mac is advertised to look like. But this is an actual Big Mac that I found. Right, sort of sad, isn't it? How about Burger King? Burger King. The Whopper, right? That thing is glowing like it's a halo around it, like, you know, but then you get this when you open your meal. How about Taco Bell? Taco Bell's now teamed up with Doritos to make this beautiful Doritos Locos Tacos, okay? But then when you actually get it, it doesn't look exactly the same, does it? It's a little sad, a little sad. Quiznos, how hard can a sub be, right? Here is a toasted sub. That thing looks delicious. I'm getting hungry right now. But here's what somebody actually got. That thing looks like it rolled down Glen Burnie, didn't it? Arby's. I like Arby's. We got the meats or something like that. Arby's is introducing, it's sort of a pita gyro or gyro, however you say that. That's what they advertise, but here's what you actually get. Sort of a saddened version of that. It's almost frowning, isn't it? It's like not the real deal. And then just to be fair, let's look at Chick-fil-A. The beautiful Christian chicken sandwich right there. I mean, even with a free sandwich coupon up there. I mean, Jesus couldn't have done this any better. And then this is what you actually get, right? A little sad version of the Christian chicken sandwich. So we've all kind of, now for full disclosure, I will eat every one of those that we put up there. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter how sad it is. I'll eat every fast food burger, Whopper, Doritos, Toco, Loco. I don't know what that is, Taco Loco. I'll eat it all. But we've been kind of conditioned, haven't we, in this world, to sort of manage our expectations versus reality. We all expect to be let down. We learn to manage those expectations, and we're fully aware that we're not always going to get what we think we're being advertised to get. So it's no wonder that people in our culture, in today's world, are skeptical about Christianity, right? About the promises of God. We've been let down by so many things. We go into every contract or agreement thinking that we're being taken or somehow not going to be getting what we have agreed to on some level. Nothing is ever as good as it seems. The question still stands for us today. Can we trust God? Well, in the Bible, contracts or agreements are called covenants. And a biblical covenant, sometimes called a testament, that's the Old Testament, right, agreement with God, the Old Covenant, and now the New Testament, is basically an agreement between two parties. Among the ancients, during Bible times, there was a kind of a treaty known as a suzerain treaty or covenant, and the rules were simple. The greater of the two parties established the conditions, right? So if you were going to go make a deal with someone over land or property or possessions, the person who was greater in the of the two would make the terms, right? Would establish a condition. Secondly, those conditions were specified the rewards if the contract was kept and the punishment if it was broken. There would be, this is what happens if everybody fulfills their part of it, but this is what happens if somebody breaks their word. And finally, the covenant was typically ratified by a blood sacrifice, showing how serious it was. In Bible times, if you were to make a contract with someone, a lot of times in this suzerain style treaty, they would sacrifice an animal and then split the animal in half. And you would walk through with the other person who you're agreeing to. And it's kind of like, look, this is serious. Blood has been shed, right? If we don't agree and fulfill our promises, then death could happen, right? That's how serious it was. One of the first formal covenants established in the Bible is established between God and a man named Abram. Let's look at in Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now, God had already appeared to Abram, but there was no real lead up to this. All of a sudden, God says to Abram, I want you to leave where you are. I want you to go to where I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to bless you if you'll do this. Now, there is no, Moses is the one who wrote down the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? And that has not happened yet because Moses is a descendant of Abraham several hundred years later. And so there's no, like, can I go back and trust God? So God appears to Abram. He says, once you leave, he does. And then he appears to him again here in chapter 15 and establishes this covenant with Abram. It says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer, of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So God comes to Abram, says, I'm your reward. I'm going to give you something. Abram sort of pushes back a little bit because in this culture, family is everything, right? Anything that God could have given Abram would have ended there because he had no children. Now, Abram at this time in his life and his wife Sarai are well along in years, beyond the years of childbearing. And God comes to him and says, I'm your reward. I'm going to give you something here. And Abram rightly points out, hey, I don't have any children. There is no heir. So whatever you give me kind of stops with me. And that's such a dishonor in this culture. So he has no children. Anything that I have, he goes on to say, anything that I have is going to go to Eliezer. He's my servant. He's not even part of my flesh and blood. And where is the reward in that, so to speak? Look at verse 4. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. Pretty bold promise, isn't it? God says to a man who is older and he and his wife are barren, beyond the childbearing years. Think about your grandparents getting this visit from God. And they say, how is this going to happen? Not only does God say, well, you are going to have a son, but not only that, but your offspring will grow into this multitude, right? Have you ever looked out at the stars? It's a lot of them, right? There's a lot of them, millions and millions of stars. God makes this bold promise. You have no children, but you will. Not only that, but they're going to be as many, your offspring will be as many as the stars of the sky. Now look at Abram's response. This is our key verse for this week. This is one I want you to memorize. I want you to kind of take to heart. I want you to pray over this week. I want you to meditate on it. I want you to really think about Abram's response. Remember, no real backstory. God appears to Abram, he leaves, God appears again, and he makes him this promise. And what does the Bible say here? Verse 6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram believed God, and because of that, he was called righteous. How often are we deemed righteous because we have believed in God's promises? Do we make a habit of questioning God or believing God? See, we've been conditioned to be skeptical. Now, I don't think it's wrong to ask God questions. He's not afraid of our questions. He's not afraid of, what we might come up with. He's God. But we have to get to a point somewhere in our lives where we have to start believing in God and his promises and living that way. We look for the loophole. We expect to be let down. Our eyes are open to the fact that we will not be on the right side of most contracts. So we go into things sort of halfway. And that's maybe the way we've gone into our relationship with God. But not Abram. He believed the Lord and God credited it. That to him as righteousness. Look at verses 7 and 8. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So God not only promises Abram a family, but also a land, and a land that he did not own, a considerable amount of land. And what is Abram's response? Well, how will I know? Let's put it in writing. Let's make a contract, right? So God offers Abram a suzerain contract. Look at verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all of these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. And as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphites, Amorites, Canaanites, Gigashites, and Jebusites. So God establishes this covenant. Did you see what it said there in verse 18? On that day, the Lord made a covenant. He made an agreement with Abram, right? He established the conditions. Here's what's going to happen. There were some people groups during that time. Why would God just take away somebody's land and have them be sort of run from the land and even wiped out? If you read through the book of Joshua, you see them inheriting the land later in the history of Abraham's family and becomes this great nation. Why? Because all of the people groups that he mentions here were disobedient to God. They did not follow him. They worshiped other idols and they were disobedient to God. And so they fell out of God's goodness. And God says to Abram, here are the conditions. If you continue to follow me, there'll come a day when I'll let you inherit this land. Now, what he's talking about is foreshadowing of what we just spoke about, Moses, during his generation. For years, the people of Israel had been living in Egypt because of a guy named Joseph. Joseph was the son of another guy named Jacob, who God changed his name to Israel. And because of Joseph, who became number two in all of Egypt, Israel's family moved, 12 brothers and all of their families, and Israel and all of his children and their families moved into Egypt. They were taken care of, and they grew into this great nation, literally into a million people over 400 years, living in a land that was not theirs. And eventually, God says to Moses, he raised up this prophet named Moses, says, I want you to take my people and get out of here. They had been enslaved. They were not being treated well. And God finally says, Moses, I'm raising you up. I want you and your brother Aaron to go to the Pharaoh, tell him we want God's people to leave. And that's all that God is talking about here in Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to give you this land. So Moses leads God's people, who are now a nation, all descendants of Abraham, out of Egypt towards that promised land, and eventually they would inherit. God specified, secondly, the rewards of the contract, and then what punishment would happen, okay? If you keep following me, you'll inherit this land. I'm going to make you into a great people. You're going to inherit this land. If you keep following me, then you will get this reward. If you don't, you won't. And that describes God's relationship with Israel throughout history. Sometimes they did right, sometimes they did not. And finally, God and Abram ratified this covenant by walking through. God in a vision comes down in the form of this sort of pot, smoking, flaming pot, and they pass through those dead animals that had been arranged on the ground. What did that mean? It meant that we're now bound to this, right? It would be symbolic of what would happen to them if the contract were broken. So one of the first contracts or covenants. See, God is a God who makes promises, and the question is, can we believe and trust him? And what does that mean for us today? Can we still trust God today? Well, again, we're going to lean in on this one verse. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. See, Abram, who's later renamed Abraham, and his wife Sarai, who's later renamed Sarah, believed God. Did they make some mistakes? Yeah, of course they did. Matter of fact, at one point, Abram takes it into his own hands. He and Sarah are not becoming pregnant or not having a child, so he takes Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, sleeps with her, and they have a son named Ishmael. Guess what? God's still faithful to that promise. Because from Ishmael comes a whole nother people group who claim Abraham as their father, right? And we see that in our world even today. And they're still, the Arabs, still fight with the Israelis over a certain piece of land, even today. So God is faithful Abraham is not perfect, but eventually Abraham and Sarah have a son. His name is Isaac, and he becomes the father of this great nation. There's a time when Abraham, God says to Abraham, I want you to take this son of promise, Isaac, I want you to sacrifice him to me. They go up on a mountain. They take the wood. They take the stones to make an altar, but they bring no sacrifice. Because Abraham knew that he was going to sacrifice his own son. And before he lights the fire and brings the knife down on Isaac, God stops him and provides a ram that's captured, stuck in the thicket. And that place is called the Lord will provide. And it's a foreshadowing of how God will then provide for everyone through his son, Jesus, who would be the substitutionary, right, sacrifice for us. Like that ram that God provided there for Abraham so that he would not have to sacrifice his son, God does give his son, Jesus, and sacrifices him. And that is where we land today. Right, here's why it matters. We have the opportunity to enter into a covenant relationship with God. It's called the New Testament or the New Covenant. Well, let's see if this works out with this this treaty, right? This suzerain treaty. First of all, the greater of the two parties establishes the conditions. So God, the greater, right, in this, establishes the conditions. Listen to what Jesus says here as he prepares, as we've talked about even this morning, as he prepares to have a meal with his closest friends. This is just before someone will betray him, Judas, and just before he'll be put on a Roman cross the next day. So Jesus took bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So Jesus ushers in a new contract or a new covenant, a new agreement. And at the Last Supper, Jesus says, this cup, this is my blood that I'm going to shed for you, right? And it ushers in a new covenant. And so before Jesus went to the cross, he establishes a new order. No longer are we bound to this old treaty between Abram and God. No longer are we bound to another agreement that God made with Moses called the Old Testament law and the people of Israel. Now we have a new covenant, a new testament. And it would be his own blood that would be spilled to ratify this covenant. Secondly, the conditions specified the rewards if the contract was kept and the punishment if it was broken. Hebrews chapter 8, which is a great book if you want to look at kind of how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament through Jesus, how the Old Testament and the law and all of those things that we became aware of sin through those things, and we became aware of God and his interaction with the people of Israel. Now we can see how that is being fulfilled in Hebrews through Jesus as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 8, second part of verse 8 says, the days are coming. This is quoting from one of the Old Testament prophets. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And listen to verse 12. It says, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. See, the terms of the new covenant are stated, faith and the forgiveness of sins. Right, God promises to forgive our sins if we promise to trust him by faith. We kind of get all this, don't we? Right? When we stand before our friends and family and get married, we make a promise to our spouses. No matter what happens, we say things like, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, to love and to cherish, till we're parted by death, as God as my witness, I give you my promise, right? That's the marriage covenant. No blood required, most of the time. So we understand, we know what it means to make a promise before someone we love in God's presence. The terms of this new covenant that Jesus establishes is forgiveness of sins for those who put their faith in Jesus. And finally, the covenant was typically ratified by blood. Hebrews 9, 14 and 15 says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that all who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." So Jesus is the mediator, like we talked about last week. He's the go-between between us and God. We can now get back into a good relationship with God if we go through Jesus. When Jesus went to the cross and then returned from the grave, he established a new covenant, a new way to approach God, one that was sealed with his own blood. So can we trust God? Well, God said to Abram, "I'm going to make you into this great nation." He made him into two. The descendants of Abraham are the Jewish people. From one man who had no offspring, God built a nation, and Abram agreed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now we have the same choice. Will we believe God and accept the terms of the new covenant established in Jesus? Will we believe and trust God? Will we be called righteous, not because of things we have done, but because of what Jesus did for us on the cross? Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that in a world that is run by contracts and agreements, Lord, in a culture that understands these terms, you have given us an agreement that is so good for us. There's no bait and switch. There's no promising one thing and giving another. Lord, there is simply your son, Jesus, his sacrifice for us. And Lord, if we simply trust you, we can inherit eternal life. So God, I just pray in this moment, in this place, that that's what we're all thinking. That we would believe you when you say that you love us and that you sent Jesus for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.